Let us pray. Lord, we come before you and we pray that you would give me words of truth so that all of us might behold your power and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your phones to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Societies in our world are really never a perfect unified whole. When you look at any given society, be it today or in history, you'll find that there's all different sorts of people and groups of people that have different sorts of beliefs and different sorts of viewpoints. For example, most any society is going to have groups of people that have different thoughts about politics. Often a society will have two or more political parties. For example, in France, they have the Socialist Party and they have the Republicans. And there's also plenty of undecided voters. And within these major parties, there are further distinctions of political belief. The Socialist Party has a group that's called the Greens and has another group that's called the Radical Party of the Left. The Republicans in France have at least three minor groups, the Union for Popular Movement, the Rally for the Republic, the Union for Democrats and Independents, all three of those. And in a given society, there are often very different views about religion. Within our own United States, we have the Christians, we have Muslims, we have Hindus, we have lots of non-religious people. If you think about further subdivisions, we have Roman Catholics, we have Protestants, we have theological liberals and theological conservatives, and you can further subdivide things. You can talk about Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and such as that. And so when you think about society in Jesus' day, do you think of it as a unified whole? Do you think that everybody had the same beliefs about everything? Well, certainly not. But these different groups that existed in this time period, some of them you may never have even heard of. There was a group of people who were called the Essenes, and they were sort of like hippie commune preppers. Okay, and so they lived in these communes so that they could get away from all of the evils of the world, and they said that we're going to own everything collectively, and we're not going to touch any money because money gets people in trouble, and they also were getting ready for what they believed would be a 40-year war in which the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to kick out all of the Romans. And so they had that strange aspect as well. There are the Herodians in this society. They were known for their despising Roman rule over Israel. These are guys that refused to pay taxes, and they said that loyalty to Caesar was sinful, and they had this tendency to start revolutionary uprisings every now and then, one of which occurred in 70 AD. And one group of these Herodians were called the Zealots. And you may have heard about zealots because there was one of the disciples who was a zealot, and they were often associated with the Sicarii. The Sicarii were the extreme version of the Herodians, and so if being a normal Herodian was not enough for you, if you really, really hated Rome, then you might take up the knife of a Sicarii. And so what you do is you take your little dagger and you put it in here so that no one can see it, and you wait until you find someone who is loyal to Rome, especially a powerful person, and you wait until they're in this big crowd or something like that, and then you take that knife, stab, 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 and then you walk off really quickly and disappear into the crowd before anyone can even notice what you did. Those were the Sicarii. Now, there were other groups such as the Pharisees, and you guys know all about the Pharisees, so I'm not going to go into that. You know, they loved to keep the law, especially the laws that they had made, and they believed that if they kept all of these laws, especially the ones that they had made up, then God was going to love them and accept them. And then there were the Sadducees. Who on earth are these Sadducees? They're main characters in our story today. Do you know anything about them at all? Well, Josephus tells us that they were men of wealth and rank. And these are people that largely controlled everything that went on inside of the Jewish temple. They were the priests of the temple. They were the ones who oversaw the affairs of the temple, and they tended to get a lot of money from the temple. And they were also political rulers as well. So Rome is the empire, and Israel is underneath Rome and has to do everything that Rome says. But there are political leaders that are Jewish, and they were called the Sanhedrin, or the council. And these council members were almost always Sadducees. There were usually a couple Pharisees mixed in here and there, but the Sadducees had this really strong majority, and so they were the ones that represented Israel before Rome, and anything that Israel had to do with Rome kind of went through this council of the Sanhedrin. Now, since they're so closely allied with Rome, if you were to ask an average Sadducee about Rome and what he thought of Rome, then he might say something like this. You know, it's unfortunate that Rome is in control over it, but you know, that's just the reality of the situation. We need to do whatever it takes to get along with our benevolent overlords. And so, the average Sadducee would do well to watch out for Sychari when he was in a crowd. So those are the Sadducees. Religiously, they had some interesting beliefs as well. If you were to ask the Sadducee, do you believe in angels or do you believe in demons? And he would say, no, I don't believe any of that stuff exists. And if you were to say, does God control the future? No. What happens when you die? The Sadducee would answer, well, you just die. I mean, that's it. There is no afterlife. There's no eternal soul. There's no heaven or hell. When you die, you just simply cease to exist. And so what's happening in our story, Mark tells us, the Sadducees came to Jesus who say there is no resurrection. And that sets us up for what is about to happen. Knowing what these Sadducees believed, knowing who they are, help us to understand everything else that is going to happen in this story. And first, it helps us to understand the nature of their question. Here's what they asked Jesus. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died and left no offspring. The third likewise. And the seven left no offspring, and last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, why do you think they're asking this question? Do you think that they're asking this question because they really think that Jesus is a great teacher and they're really wondering about these sorts of things and they want to learn from an expert what heaven is like? Is that what you think is going on? No, that's definitely not what is going on. These Sadducees are setting a trap for Jesus. They have devised what they thought is this perfect question based on Levirate marriage. And you can read about this in Genesis 38:8 and Deuteronomy 25:5 and 6, but that's not really the important bit. The thing is, they're asking this question in order to do two things. They want to discredit Jesus, and they want to show everyone that belief in the afterlife is absurd. Think about how Jesus could have answered this question. If Jesus had said that she belonged to the first brother, they could say that the other brothers had equal claim. And then the Sadducees could say, ha, you're a fraud. Right? See? And what if he said that that she belonged to the last brother? Then they could say that the others had equal claim, and likewise, they could be, Jesus, you're a fraud. And what if Jesus said, well, I don't know what's going to happen? Then the Sadducees could say, well, you're not much of a teacher, you're a fraud. let me explain to you people what is going on. And see, this is the point where you can really showboat. You could say something like this. See, everyone, we were right all along. No one who believes in the resurrection can possibly answer this question. Don't listen to anybody who believes in the resurrection, not this Jesus guy, not the Pharisees. Listen to us. We are the real teachers of Israel. See where they're going with this? They have this perfect little trap set up. They know that he is going to fall for it. They know that they are going to win. And Jesus said to them, isn't this the reason why you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Now, mind you, he's talking to the religious leaders in Israel, the people who made up the temple priesthood by and large, and he's telling them that they know nothing about the scriptures or the power of God. People listening to this back in that day would have heard it, you know, with just astonishment, because it's like you're saying that Warren Buffett knows nothing about investing. It's like you're saying that Samuel L. Jackson knows nothing about acting. It's like saying that Jonathan Mack knows nothing about jambalaya. This would be absurd. But Jesus is right. They don't get it. They may know a lot about the Bible, but they can't understand it properly, and that misunderstanding is going to prevent them from understanding the nature of the gospel itself. And so Jesus, out of his compassion for them, out of a desire that they know what his mission is about, he begins to explain things to him. And the first thing that he does is he gives them a glimpse of the majesty of heaven. For when they, believers, rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so many people read this verse and they start to get worried about it. And they say, wait a second. Are you meaning to tell me that I won't be married to my boo in heaven? Well, the first thing you need to understand, this is what Jeff has already brought out so well, that whatever our relationships are like in heaven, it is right to say that they will be even better than they were on earth, even if they aren't exactly the same as they are on earth. Their problem is they're thinking that everything is going to be the same in heaven as it is on earth, and that is not the proper way to look at things. And whatever heaven is going to be like, it's going to be better. Whatever our relationships with our boos are like, it is going to be better. James Edwards explains it this way: the glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. If you were to explain to little Riley what the Grand Canyon is like, she would not understand. And I can tell you that heaven will be wonderful, but my mind can't wrap around how wonderful it will be, and neither can yours. And then Jesus reasons with them from the Old Testament. He goes and he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he concludes from this. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so this passage treats these three individuals, though dead, as though they are living, and that God is their God, and this covenant that he has made for them to save them is actually taking place, and that covenant would mean nothing if he was unable to save them from death. This salvation that they have, that he has given to us, this kind of salvation is so much better than what the Sadducees had to offer. All the Sadducees had to offer was your best life now. But that's really not worth very much if you're going to die. No matter what sort of riches and power you have now, it is hardly any solace if it means that you're going to be dead forever. And so these Sadducees, Jesus is challenging them, and he's saying, believe like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They believed in this complete salvation, this great salvation that is going to save us body and soul. What do you believe? You believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that you will be saved body and soul? Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins, to pay the penalty of death in your behalf? Do you believe that Jesus died for you, and therefore death cannot hold you down forever? Because the penalty for sin is death, and death cannot hold you down forever if that penalty has been paid. If Jesus has paid for your sins, you will be raised. Jesus is preparing the Sadducees for what is to come. They needed to understand, because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to die. He is going to die, and yet he is going to be resurrected 3 days later, and he is going to be the firstborn from among the dead. He is going to be the earnest money, if you will, for what is going to happen to all of us as believers, because just as he was raised, so we will be raised also. If you believe that, it will change many things in your life, including the way that you might look about the things that come up this week. Think about what normally goes on in your head during the week, all the things you think about. You know, you think about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what sort of clothes you're going to put on. You think about all the problems at work and what you're going to do about them. You think about the problems you have at home and what you're going to do with kids. And you think about what you're going to do with your time right then. And you think about what you're going to do next. And you think, well, you know, I may have to move. I may have to look for... And so you think about all of these things, and all of these earthly things, all of these temporary things tend to dominate our minds during the week. Well, here's what I would challenge you to do. As you're thinking through these things, it's not necessarily wrong to think about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and all that sort of stuff. But as you're thinking about these things this week, I have something else that I want you to think about. Think about the fact that all of these things are really a little insignificant in comparison to what God is going to do in your life in the future. Think about what God is going to do, his power and his glory, and think about how wonderful it is that all of these little problems will one day end forever. Stephen Charnock, one of Jeff's favorite Puritans, wrote this: God aims at the glory of his power. Bodies that have moldered away into multitudes of atoms, disposed off in places far distant, scattered by the winds, for these to be called out from their different places of abode to meet in one body and be restored to their former consistency in the twinkling of an eye. It is a consideration that may justly amaze us, and our shallow understandings are too feeble to comprehend it. Do you realize that you will most likely die? That all of your little atoms are going to go into different places? Some of them are going to push up daisies, be eaten by cows, go other places. They're going to go all over the world. And then suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, all of these things are going to come back together. It's going to work again. What? That's the promise of the resurrection. God's power is going to bring it about, and he's going to bring it about for me and for you and, you know, a billion or so other people at the same time. God, in his unsearchable and amazing power, will do all of this when Christ returns. This is part of the promise of the gospel. We will live forever to love and serve our God in bodies that are even better than the ones that we have now.